rapture. Last week, I told you there are three key passages in the New Testament that elaborate on what the rapture is. They're not the only places that mention it. It's mentioned dozens of places in the New Testament, but three key places in the New Testament that you would go for exposition on this topic. And so we're in John, the Gospel of John. Looking at chapter 14, continue to answer the question, when is the rapture? The three key places you find it, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. These are the three places that talk about it most explicitly. When you study these passages, if you're inductively, like, what is it saying? How do I understand what it says? If you're coming to the text with an open heart, you will have questions about certain details. Part of the task of leading out the meaning of the text or exegesis is saying, this is the thrust of what he's saying. This is the focal issue. And in these passages, the focal issue is not the sequencing or when does this happen. It's the fact that it happens. It's a promise. It's a cause for our hope, for our confident expectation that God will do what he said. It's an additional revelation of God's promises to us that encourage us about what God is going to do with us. And in every one of these passages, you see that. Now, there are details, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, wonderful, dazzling, sensational details that add such a richness to our hope that those who don't believe in the scriptures or in the God of the scriptures will look at these passages and say, Christians are into science fiction. There's an interesting thing happening today in popular secular thought. It's been going on for a while. It starts with disregarding revelation from God, special revelation, and looking to his general revelation and not acknowledging he made it. Looking to the stars, billions of galaxies, and how many other galaxies can there be without there being at least one place where there's the necessary conditions for life like we have on Earth. And that thought is just dazzling. It's astronomical mathematics, and it has to be that there's another place like this, and there have to be others like us. And so there's this yearning to find that we're not alone. Looking to God's special revelation, we find that we've never been alone. Before we ever existed, there was an eternally preexistent creator who made all things, including us, and it's for himself that he made us. And looking to him satisfies all our yearnings for somebody else to be with us. But in terms of science fiction, it's interesting that today, in our government official deliberations, documentation, funding, on mainstream media, there is more and more of the acceptance that we are being visited by interstellar visitors. The most credible source would be your military and the observers in the fighter jets that see these UFOs. I forget the new name for it. UFO means you're crazy, so they got a new name for it, but it still means you don't know what it is, and it's flying. They're saying that these things are moving so fast and so far in such a short amount of time, which is, means fast, that it's not possible that it's a human creation. It has to be something that we don't know about the technology on this world. We absolutely saw this, and we saw it for a period of time, and now we have video of it, and they're talking about it on the news now. And it's interesting. Then it goes together with something we've been hearing about for 30, 40, 50 years of these beings that grab us out of our trailer house or trailer park or whatever, take us up to visit, and then do some surgical or medical investigation, and then bring us back. People are being abducted by aliens. Abducted. And it's unexplained. And the only possible thing is that someone from outside comes in to our environment and grabs us and brings us up. And I'll tell you that I dogmatically, with all my heart, believe that these people, these fighter pilots and others that are seeing something, are definitely seeing something. They're seeing personal beings. They're seeing manifestations of these personal beings in movement. And they're catching them on film. And these are not visitors from other planets. I once heard a comedian say, if you're traveling from another galaxy, all the time and money that would be necessary to get from one galaxy to another, or one other star to this star, interstellar travel. I mean, we're talking about, we don't know how to do this. We know how far the distances are. We know how much energy would be necessary to move one of our craft, but we don't have a way to do that. And so these super advanced, highly advanced people are showing up to a field in Arizona to see Bubba drinking a can of Meisterbrow. I mean, is that really where they go? Wouldn't they go visit Disneyland or see something interesting? And that's a comedian. But I believe that we are being deceived, attacked in a propaganda attack by God's enemy using his fallen angels, who are personal beings and very active in this world. And I think that they can manifest themselves and show themselves, and I think they've been doing it through human history in various ways. And this is a campaign of deception to get your eyes off of what we're supposed to be focused on. It is also a great way to account for a third of the United States population disappearing in an instant. I believe that what will happen, personally, I believe if you and I go today, the explanation will be that all that preparatory work of alien abduction, they finally did a mass event. They got a massive population of humans. A third or quarter or whatever of the population of the United States are actually believers in Christ. That's the rapture. I think the rapture will be explained by alien abduction. And a lot of people, I know you're like, that's crazy. A lot of people will believe it. A lot of people will. You have PhD astrophysicists that are saying this is inevitable, that we have other civilizations in space. And they do TED Talks, and they're very well respected. And this will be your explanation for those who will want to continue to be deceived by God's enemy. But you're not being visited by people from other planets. We're being deceived by demons. And it seems that now that deception, that narrative of the little spacemen, is gaining traction among the official sources, the government, mainstream media. That's an interesting development in world affairs. It has to be a mainstream accepted thing to become the explanation for what's coming, as we read in John chapter 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. What are we going to do about it? Well, let's read John 14 and see what we learn about this passage on the rapture. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Can somebody count the commands in verse 1 of John 14? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Three commands. One's a negative. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. Okay, I think that's what's going on there. Where is this happening in John? Jesus is teaching them on the last night of his ministry, before his crucifixion. In John 14, what do we call this? The upper room discourse, speaking only to believers. Only to believers who, the next feast is Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, these men will be baptized by means of the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, and therefore become the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. These recipients of this message will become the church. These recipients of this message are being told what to do when you become the church. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, one of the main themes of the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. It's a unique portion in Scripture. The other Gospels don't give us this teaching. It is vital for us to grasp. It is the seed out of which of teaching that Jesus gave on his last night of teaching that all of the epistles grow out of, because it is what to do when you receive the new help, the new paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And this is the context. It's very important to get this. This is the context for this teaching. I think this may be the most important of the three key rapture passages in the New Testament, because it is the Lord Jesus saying a promise to his disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, why would their heart be troubled? Because he's leaving, because he's told them he has to go. He's got to go be crucified and then rise again, and then he'll meet them in Galilee. And this is his farewell to them, to set them up for the next phase that you and I are in now. Peter, who saw and walked with Jesus for several years, says, we love the one we haven't seen. You, even though you haven't seen him, you love him, right? This speaks to us so helpfully, because we want to be with our Savior. And we put ourselves in the position of those disciples who were with him for all that time, all the times that he performed miracles in their sight, that he calmed the storm. Remember, he was in a nap. He was having a nap on the waterbed. The boat was the waterbed as he's below. And he's sleeping, and the storm on the Sea of Galilee is so bad, they say, we're all going to die. Jesus, don't you care? We're dying. I mean, all these experiences they've had with Jesus. And so we feel a pit in the pit of our stomach. We feel this gnawing dread that they must have, that he's leaving. We don't want you to go. We want you to stay here with us. Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to go suffer at the hands of the Jews and die and be raised again on the third day. And Peter grabbed him, and the language is like you would take a child and you stop that. The way Peter says, Jesus, never let it be said that you're going to go and suffer this way. And this is in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because you're focused on man's interests and not God's interests. We can see the dread that they would have, that they're going to lose their teacher, their master, the one that has been discipling them. And so he gives them this encouragement. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he gives some revelation. In my Father's house are many mansions. Don't import medieval architecture into first century statements. The word is places where you live, residences, I would translate. Many dwelling places or residences. It doesn't mean that you're going to be in an apartment or a condo. It just means that where God's abode is, there are many places for people to reside. It's the abode of God. It's in my Father's house. Now, some have interpreted this to mean in the temple in Jerusalem. No. Others have said that this means the body of Christ. So there are many places for you to join up in the body of Christ. No. He's talking about leaving, and where I'm going, there are many places to live. It's very plain, I think. And you have to really bring theology to interpret it some other way, bring some prior conviction. If it were not so, if it weren't this way, that there was no place for you there, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus said, I'm leaving, and they're troubled by it, and they're downcast, and they're hurting for that. And now Jesus says something that makes us think a little differently about his departure. He's going to be with his Father. He's going to receive the reward for what he's endured. He's going to sit down at the right hand of the Father. He's going to be glorified with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. But that's not all he's doing. He's going to prepare a place for them. This is about you too, men. You disciples that are sad that I'm leaving, relax. I'm going to do something on your behalf. It's important to see the context here. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. To take the Alexandrian error, Alexandria, Egypt, Origen, the unfortunate expositor of Scripture who found all kinds of meanings in the text that were not there, to take that allegorical method and say this is talking about something like the Holy Spirit coming to live in our hearts, which he has, or something like that, is to miss what John wrote and what he intended to write and the inspiration of the Spirit, and more importantly, what Jesus said and what he intended to say as he received the word from his Father. Obviously, Jesus is leaving them, and he has a reason to. He has work to do for them where he goes. And obviously, he's coming back to get them, to bring them where he will be, so that they can be together. That's obviously what's happening in the passage. So as you think it through, I have a question for you. Where does Jesus promise to take the disciples? Where does he promise to take them in John 14, 1 through 3? You could say there, right? Doesn't it say there? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There. He's going to take them there. The answer is to his Father's house, and that's heaven. Don't you want to do a synthetic study of heaven, the abode of God? Well, if you do that, you end up with a lot about the heavenly throne room, the place where God holds court. It's the most explicit of all the instruction in the Scriptures, all the revelation in the Bible about where God lives. And in fact, the tabernacle is a mock-up, is an earthly diorama of the heavenly abode of God. That's what it was. That's why in the middle, you have the mercy seat, which is a throne where God resides, covered by the covering cherubim. This is what we know of heaven, is that God holds court there. The sons of God present themselves to God, which is the angels. Satan comes in the presence of God into his court and has this discussion in Job chapter 1. This is the abode of God. This is the place where today we're supposed to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's a throne room context in most teaching on heaven, the abode of God. It's God's throne room, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father. And that is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. This is where Jesus promises to take the disciples. I want you to notice, in terms of sequencing, it's not the thrust of the passage, but notice, he doesn't say, I'm taking you to earth to set up the kingdom on earth. That's not here. He's not talking about that. He tells us he's going to do that with us later. But here, he's saying, I'm going, and I'm coming back to get you and bring you up. Second question, where does Jesus go at the second advent, the second coming of Christ? Who knows the place where Jesus comes back? Because we know the Scriptures tell us where. It doesn't say when, right? We don't know the day or the hour, but where does he come back? The Mount of Olives. He sets foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half. I think that's a high kinetic energy event, the second advent of Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ is to Israel, to Jerusalem. And it is described variously in Scripture. My favorite place is Revelation 19. It's a military invasion and conquest. We really talk up the biggest thing we know of in world history, the biggest invasion force in world history that we know of is June 6, 1944, right? It's the invasion of Normandy by the Allies. D-Day to kick Hitler out of Europe, ultimately. And we honor that event, and it's this massive, massive armada. We've never seen anything like it in world history. It's nothing compared to Jesus coming back to earth with his force, with his saints alongside him to set up his coming kingdom. Where does Jesus go? He goes to earth to set up the kingdom, as in Revelation 19 and 20. Now, this is me reading the text of Scripture without being told by Origen or Augustine how to read it. Without being told that, no, it's not a physical, literal setting up of the kingdom. This is the triumph of Jesus through the church or something. No, the most important insight that I think you can gain in terms of premillennial theology is a biblical insight. Revelation 19 comes before Revelation 20. Very important insight. Jesus comes back to save Israel and to put an end to what we call the Battle of Armageddon or Megiddo. And then he sets up his kingdom in Revelation 20 after binding Satan. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns or diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, Rumphia, not Machaira. A Rumphia, a long sword that you would use in cavalry. Often this word used for the Scythian sickle sword, which is another conversation. So with it, with this sharp sword, he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. What are these birds going to do? They're going to eat the flesh of all those killed in this second advent destruction of the armies opposing Israel. Verse 19 says, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is the coming of Jesus Christ to save Israel and to vanquish the Antichrist, the false prophet, and those that are following them. And then Satan is bound in chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. See, if you just take these things as sequential, since it says and then, for example, if you take these as sequential events, then the power behind Antichrist is defeated, and the power behind Antichrist, Satan, is bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And 6 times in the book of Revelation chapter 20, it says 1,000 years. And so what we think is it's going to be 1,000 years. And that 1,000-year period in Latin would be called the millennium, because 1,000 in Latin is mille, M-I-L-L-E, like in French. See, we get confused because we've got the word million, which comes from this Latin word for 1,000, because apparently linguists aren't good at math. So the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is this period of the binding of Satan described in Revelation 20. We have many things to say about it, but my point is that what's described in John 14 of Jesus bringing you to be where he is so that you can be there with him in the house of his Father seems like a different thing than Jesus coming to earth. So that's the second advent. So third, so Jesus cannot be talking about the second advent in John 14. He cannot be talking about when he comes back. You know, there's lots of places where it says he comes back. This coming back is not Revelation 19. Fourth, so question, when do we go to heaven? If he's talking about taking you to heaven, when do we go to heaven? Have you thought about that? Now, the Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists will say at the rapture or the second coming or whatever they say. It's when he gets all those that are asleep, that are have soul sleep, and they wake up in heaven. And so I know a man that says that you cease to exist when you die, and then God recreates you as your person. But I've read actually the Apostle Paul. He's way better. He says, for example, my favorite is 2 Corinthians 5, that absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul also says that it's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord in Philippians 3. And he'd rather be present with the Father, present with the Lord, than here on earth with us. When do we go to heaven? The answer is at our death or the rapture. When you die, you go absent from the body and present with the Lord. When you are resurrected, harpazo, caught up to the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, that we call the rapture. When that happens, all those who have died, their spirit soul, their immaterial them that's present with the Lord, receives resurrection body, comes with Jesus, and the dead in Christ rise first. They're reunited with their bodies, and their bodies are made new, resurrection body. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there's like three movements. The Lord comes with the clouds, the dead in Christ reunited with their bodies and go up, and then we go up as the second group. And so whether you die physically or you live, as Paul says, we who are alive and remain, you live to the point of this event, this coming of Christ for the church up into the clouds, okay, you're going to receive a resurrection body. So those that have died already, they're waiting for this, but they're not waiting for this in the soul sleep business. They're waiting for this in conscious bliss in the presence of God. Prove it, Pastor. Prove that Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, are conscious in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when the Jews heard Stephen's proclamation about their judgment, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord, saying, "Lord Jesus, make sure my spirit goes to sleep and waits till you come get me at the rapture. Now, Lord Jesus, let my spirit cease to exist, but I know you'll bring it back in the rapture." Now he says, "Lord Jesus, what? Receive my spirit." That's not soul sleep. That's when you die, like Stephen, you get to go in the presence of the Lord. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. There is, in Luke 16, the presentation of the rich man and Lazarus, not a parable. It isn't a parable because it's not stated like a parable. It's a unique passage of scripture and it is a challenge to us. But Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom, paradise, is conscious. And so are those in torment. The rich man is conscious in his torment. He even says, "Give me a little bit of water for my tongue." That's what we call an interim body, an intermediate state where your spirit soul is in body waiting for the resurrection of the body. So what I'm trying to say is it's a great doctrine to run down. It's not a lot of scripture on it. But what happens when you die is you go to be with the Lord in your immaterial you. And what happens at the rapture is that your immaterial puts on the remade body, the resurrection body. And then you're with the Lord again. So these are the two times you go to heaven. And so we have to ask the question, number 5, Is the promise in John 14 about our physical death or the rapture? Is it about when I die physically that Jesus comes for me and takes me to be my Father's mansions where he is? To me, this is the only alternate interpretation of this passage that makes any sense at all. Is the promise of John 14 a promise that Jesus will come back when I die and take me to heaven? I want to say in Acts chapter 7, no. That doesn't seem to be what's going on with Stephen. He sees heaven and he's headed up there. Lord, receive my spirit. I don't think that Jesus comes back for us individually every time a Christian dies. Think about the millions of Christians alive right now. Think about the I don't know how many Christians die every day. I don't think Jesus is running shuttles to get everybody. I don't think that's how it works. Well, you could say, but he's God, so in his omnipresence, but this is talking about Jesus coming physically, bodily. He's not omnipresent in his physical body. His physical human body, resurrected body, is in the presence of the Father. So I don't think this is about your physical death. So it has to be about the rapture. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is, first of all, that we have to bring faith to God's promises. Faith in God's promises begins with faith in God. So he says, trust me. It's a great paradigm. Memorize this passage and claim it every day because it's our hope. Believe in God, believe also in me is the starting point for your relationship with God. It's the starting point for your hope in his promises. And it does you no good whatsoever to memorize the promises of God unless you're trusting in the God of the promises. The cure for heartache and worry is faith in this passage. Believe in me, faith, trust me, pistuo. I know that theologians want to draw a distinction between faith and trust, but it's not a linguistic distinction, it's theologians writing theology. Believe in me, trust in me, put your faith in me. The cure for heartache and worry is going to be always faith. And I didn't say it makes it feel better in the moment, that's not the point. I said that it opens your perspective to where you can get the feelings of joy and contentment that God will bring through that perspective. This message of comfort for the heart-weary disciples who are losing their teacher, this is a message for these men. The context really matters. They're sad that he's leaving and risking the feelings of abandonment that will come from the Lord leaving them. That's the context. So this has to be something that brings them joy. And certainly to say it means we're going to heaven when we die, that Jesus comes and gets us and takes us to heaven individually when we die, is a great comfort. And you do go to heaven when you die. You do go into the presence of the Lord. So I'm just saying that's not what he's talking about here. But that is true, and it should be a great comfort for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. There is plenty of room in the abode of God, is what this promise says. It is not just his throne room, where Isaiah says, oh, woe is me, I'm ruined, for I've seen the Holy One. Right? It's not just the place where God is seated in his ruling over the universe. There's also a place for you there. That's the point he's making. The disciples want to be with Jesus, who is going to the Father, and the promise is there is room for you there. There is a spot. There is a place for you. See, the point of this passage is not, it's not sequencing of the rapture versus the second advent. It's not even answering the question, are we talking about the rapture or the when we die? The promise here is for you to thoroughly give your life and your thinking over that he's got you. Relax in his care. He has you. That's the reason that he's telling you this. It's to thoroughly rest that whether I live or I die, I'm his. He's got me. Thirdly, Jesus' departure includes the duty of preparing a place in his father's house for his disciples. That's really vital. He's going away. Part of what he's doing is going to be to set them up. And it doesn't say how he's doing that. And We have lots of other places. The Bible talks about what Jesus is doing right now. In Hebrews, he's living ever to make intercession for us. He's praying for us to the Father. He's seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, unless in the case of Stephen, he stands to apparently salute and honor Stephen's witness for Christ, the first martyr for the gospel. But here we're told by the Lord Jesus himself in the pen of John that his part of his work there is to make a place for us, for the disciples. Third, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus' departure to prepare a place implies his return to get them. If I'm going away, then I'm coming back, is the idea. Obviously, you're mine. Obviously, I'm not just going to leave you here separated from me. So if I'm going away, obviously I'm coming back. There's an implication. That's why it says, if I go and prepare a place, then I will come again and receive you to myself. Third, this coming of Christ is not to earth, as we've already established. He's not saying I'm coming to the earth. He's saying I'm coming to get you. And it's certainly not to stay with them in the kingdom, right? This is something other. And third, this coming again receives the disciples to himself. Receive you to myself. The promise is that they will be with him in his Father's house, and we take that on faith. This seems like it could mean that every time a believer dies, Jesus gets that person's soul, spirit, and brings you to heaven every time. In fact, I grew up thinking this. I thought this every time I read it, that this is talking about when we die physically. But I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about when I look at it closer. The language Jesus uses doesn't really suggest this. I'm coming, let me paraphrase, in the future, because the present, the futuristic present is what he says, Erkamai, I'm coming in the future again. And that's that word again, I'm coming again. I'm going away, I'm coming again. Could be translated coming back, but I think it's better translated again. And I will in the future tense of this word receive, I will receive you in the future. And he says, you plural to myself. So what I'm saying is the language Jesus uses seems to say, I'm going away. I'm going to come back and receive all of you. Now, it could mean, obviously, that he comes back a bunch of times and gets us all. But I think it sounds more like he's saying, I'm coming back once, like I went away once, and I'm going to get you all and bring you to be with me. These men all died at different times. But there's a time we know in the future from other passages, which give us a little more detail about this, that says we're all going to be caught up at the same time. We're all going to be with him at the same time together. And that's the plural, the you all. So I think, again, in other words, I think this is very clearly Jesus saying he's going to come get the church. He's going to come get all of these disciples. And then I think that that expands for all that will believe in their word concerning him, all who become part of the body of Christ. I will receive you all to myself. This is one coming of Christ for all the disciples. One coming of Jesus for all the disciples. And then I would go to the other passages and say, well, that's really nice for them. What about us? And then Paul elaborates on it. Now, can I validate my interpretation? I think I can. I think the Apostle Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul gets his stuff from Jesus. I don't know what Jesus told Paul when he was caught up to the third heaven, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and was given special revelation from God, so that when Paul writes, he says, the Lord says, not I, or I am saying this, not the Lord. Like, he has direct revelation from Christ, and he wasn't part of the disciples' walk on earth. We know that John 14, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you, and you've forgotten. That's the promise that the apostles are going to write down exactly what Jesus wants us to know. That's what the New Testament is the Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance the things that they've forgotten. Paul wasn't part of that teaching. And yet he was taught directly by Jesus Christ. I don't know what Jesus taught him, but I know what Jesus taught the disciples in the upper room about his coming back for them. And I know that Paul assumes it, so that when we get, if you want to flip over real quick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he has already taught this in a summary fashion to the Thessalonians, so that there are now questions about sequencing. What about, you know, Aunt Ethel? What about Uncle Fred? They've already died, and they didn't get to go up with the Lord. It's an assumption that the Apostle Paul has in his teaching about Jesus coming back for us. And that's what's going on in verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He's not talking about their being absent from the body and present with the Lord in heaven. They are, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that the Father is going to bring those who have fallen asleep up to meet the Lord, just like John 14, just like Jesus taught in the upper room. Now, don't forget something. Jesus said the upper room discourse in 33 AD. John wrote the Gospel of John probably in 90-95, somewhere in there, AD. Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians in something like 50-51 AD. But see, this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples back from 33 AD. And Paul assumes it. He knows there's this promise that Jesus is coming back for us. So in other words, the seed teaching of the New Testament is the upper room discourse. And Jesus said, I'm coming back for you disciples. And you're going to be with me in my Father's house. Paul says, believers in Christ can expect that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So our assumption, our expectation, is exactly what Jesus said, that he's coming to bring us to himself in this great and grand event, which has the dead in Christ rising first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. What I'm saying is that every Bible reader, every Bible believer believes in the rapture because of 1 Thessalonians 4. And I think that what Jesus is talking about in his promise in John 14 is this rapture event. And it is given to us so that we will have great hope. This is our future. Now, what do you do with that doctrine in your day to day? How does that change your life? How does the doctrine of the rapture change the way you and I live today? You know, every time I had to get in a convoy and do administrative tasks in and around Tikrit in Iraq, homeland of the hometown of Saddam Hussein and the Sunni Triangle and all the worry about IEDs and stuff in this war in Iraq, every time we would roll out the gate, we knew that people had been hit by convoys, usually late at night or early in the morning. And I was usually traveling in midday, so it wasn't as dangerous. But people were getting ambushed and having force-on-force attacks. Most especially, there would be a roadside bomb. I once saw a man, grown man, 20, 23 years old. His job was to drive the Humvee and go downtown in Bakuba and do something with, we had to go to the bank or something and get cash to go pay the Iraqi National Guard people. And I was kind of a utility infielder, so hey, Rosalind can do that job. So I had to go set up a convoy and go downtown. The guy that they had driving the truck that I was in could almost not get himself out of the vehicle. He was almost incapable of getting out of the truck. And I'd never dealt with people that were afraid before like this. And we got work to do. Let's get this done. You might imagine what I would be like with them. And I said, hey, get out of the truck. Help me carry this stuff. After I asked him to, I said, okay, no, hey, would you please? I was polite to him. But then I said, okay, we got to do this. And then the tears started coming. Now, he hadn't been shot. He hadn't been by someone that was shot, but we knew that this was happening, and it was a possibility. There could be a bomb attack on the street right there. And I knew that there, at that moment, there was a great difference between me, by God's grace, and this 23-year-old Humvee driver. There's a big difference between us. One of us had left that gate saying, this may be my day. I'm going to do a good job with it. One of us said, I'm here. I have to do this. God, I'm trusting you to make this count. If I'm going to die today, then I'm going to die today. And that's how you have to go. And one of us had no thoughts like that at all. All he knew was he was going to have his lunch eventually, and it was going to be hot today. And he had to go on this stupid mission, stupid, pointless thing that we were doing, the way he thought about it. Now, I want to redeem the story for you a little bit, because there I was in a possible moment of great self-righteousness. We don't have time to be afraid. We got work to do. Let's get to work, right? That's the right answer, by the way, for a man. Get to work, right? But I had a few minutes, and I said, now, wait a second. Are you scared? Are you crying because you're scared? When I saw the tears, of course, I'm like, okay, wait. He goes, yeah. I was like, okay. Are you not ready to die? And I was like, okay, I understand. Let me tell you something. Did you know, are you a Christian? Like, do you know that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross? That was a moment, an opportunity for me, rarely in Iraq, to actually share Christ with someone. And he did. He was a believer. This is what God always does. He always brings me a believer. All right? And I was able to say, this is my only hope. And I could tell him, I'm here doing this. Like, I took the mask off, right? I'm like no longer armor officer guy. I'm just like other guy. Look, I'm here in this, able to do this because Jesus has secured us and he's promised that he's got us. And so whatever happens with my life, I have eternal life, and that's the only way I'm able to do what I'm doing. And you can too, and we should. And he kind of calmed down a little bit. I'm not saying he was cured or whatever, but he calmed down a little bit and he helped me carry the whatever the bags we had to carry in, whatever. And we had our meeting with the guys that had our little glass of tea, chai they call it, with a little bit of tea and a lot of sugar. And everybody got a kiss from all the guys. We met the Iraqis and got back in our Humvee and drove away. That was an amazing moment in my life where the young man wasn't equipped, and none of our soldiers were equipped. None of them knew what death was. None of them were ready to go face death, and it's a cultural problem. But my point is that, are you ready? Are you ready for this day to be your last day, because you know Jesus Christ has you and eternal life is what you're really living? Are you ready? And I have to be honest with you, some days it's more real to me than others. Some days I'm more ready than others, but we should be ready. And the final thing on the rapture is, it's any moment. The Apostle Paul thought it could be his day. He said, we who are alive and remain, it is any moment. Are you ready? Have you got everything done that you need to do? Start thinking about that. Am I ready for the Lord to say, this is the end of this frame of life and let's start the next thing he's got for me? Because if you're not ready, why? And if the answer is because these are the things that I wanted to accomplish with my life after the flesh, these are the details. I wanted to get married, have kids, you know, see the kids go to college. You know, I want to die in my sleep at an old age. If that's how you're thinking about life, then you are absolutely not ready. And if your answer is, well, pretty soon after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ, and I want my Savior to say he got something out of me in this frame of suffering, in this phase of suffering for him, I want him to be pleased. If that's the reason you're not ready, then you're more ready than you think. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Our Father, we thank you for the doctrine of Jesus coming back for us, the promise that we can rest and not be troubled because we have him. Father, thank you that our life is precious and valuable to you more than to us. And you have our days numbered. Thank you that our life and our death are for you, are for your glory. Help us think this way about life and death. Help us really live and not die daily in ourselves as we live in fear of the future. Father, help us face it open-faced, ready for what you have for us every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.